You have your Bibles. Please turn to Colossians chapter 3. I'm going to start reading in verse 18. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve, for he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Let's pray. Almighty God, we come before you, Lord, again thanking you for this morning, thanking you for this time we have together, to sing praises to your name, to pray together, Lord, to hear your word preached. And Father, I pray that as we open up your word on such a divisive issue, Lord, such a weighty issue, God, that you would give us grace through the power of your Holy Spirit. Help us to be unashamed of your word. Help us, Father, to embrace what you have spoken as true and good. Lord, help us not to take pride in our own knowledge, in our own understandings, Father, but grant us understanding by your Holy Spirit. Grant us knowledge in accordance with sound doctrine. Father, I ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So the very first thing I want to do this morning is say good morning. But then I also want to say that last week, I can't really call it chest thumping, but I figured I was going to get through five verses today. Well, that's not true. I'm going to get through about one word. I called Jeremy yesterday morning, and I said, hey, brother, I know I was going to finish up my rotation this week, but I don't think that's going to happen. The more and more I got to looking at some of these passages that we're going to look at this morning, I knew that we needed to look in the context. So we're going to do a lot of reading this morning. But it's so that hopefully the Lord can impart an understanding about this weighty issue to you guys. So that when we come to these verses, especially in the Old Testament, that have to do with slavery, we don't see them through the lens of our upbringing, our history, the things that we've been taught, but we see them through the lens of the Holy Spirit, wanting and yearning to understand them the way that God understands them, the way that God gave them. And so I want to be honest with you all. If there's one portion of the book of Colossians that I was genuinely not looking forward to preaching, it was this small portion that we're looking at this morning. Slavery has been and remains an extremely hot button topic. And in the evangelical world, sadly, you can find any number of interpretations and understandings about what the Bible actually teaches in regards to the subject. Some see the Bible as entirely condemning the practice. Others see the Bible as condoning it. and still others who want to walk a more careful and nuanced line, and this would be myself, but we want to be unashamed of God's word, while at the same time acknowledging the difficulties in understanding what it does say in light of the history that we've been taught and the cultural emotion attached to such an issue. Now, because we live in America, where our collective psyche is scarred because of our history, many of us have one and only one understanding of the word slavery when we hear it. Evil. Pure evil. There is never any justification whatsoever, never any excuse, never any good that can be said of slavery. Everyone who owned or owns a slave is in outright sin and rebellion against God. And this is how many of us think and how many of us are taught to think. Now, don't begin to misunderstand me here. Slavery as a legal institution and practice in the United States in the centuries leading up to the Civil War was sinful in a multitude of ways and was rightly abolished. But as Christians in America, we still have to deal with what the Bible says about slavery. We have to deal with and understand how the Apostle Paul in Colossians and elsewhere doesn't outright condemn the practice. We have to deal with verses that tell slaves to obey their masters in all things. Now, in my opinion, there is only one way to try and deal with these difficult verses and passages, and that's head on, in full context. And that's exactly what we're going to do this week and next week. This morning, here's kind of the layout I want you to see. This morning, we're going to look at the main Old Testament passages that deal with slavery. And then I want to look at the context that the Apostle Paul was writing in. And then finally, I want to look at how consistent Christianity is a God-ordained force against the practice of slavery. Now, this first passage that we're going to look at in Exodus comes directly on the heels of God giving the Ten Commandments. Okay, so we're gonna go to Exodus chapter 21. The people have heard, literally heard, the voice of God, and Moses has gone back into the cloud to speak with God, and God is giving him more commands and ordinances for the people. Again, this passage is a place that can be difficult to understand, but particularly so if we approach the scriptures with our own minds already made up. Okay, so church, I have a favor to ask of you this morning. As we look at these passages, as we look at this passage in particular, don't front load everything that you've ever learned about the subject of slavery into the passage. Let the word of God speak to you. And let's get our understanding from that. Okay, let's get our understanding from what God is saying. Exodus chapter 21, I want to start in verse 1. Now, these are the ordinances which you are to set before them, that is Israel. If you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years. But on the seventh, he shall go out as a free man without payment. Now, I've kind of broken up these passages into sections that I believe are coordinated, okay? And so if we stop right there at verse 2, we can notice that in the Hebrew law, there was a year of remission of debts. Okay, so if you go home today and you read Deuteronomy chapter 15, you'll see that because God did not want there to be any who were poor or suffering in the land, because of that, he commanded that his people, every 7 years, that all the debts between Israelites should be forgiven with heartfelt joy. Now, I debated on whether or not to actually read the entirety of Deuteronomy 15, but we've got a lot of reading to do today, so I didn't want to add that to it. But if you go back and you read Deuteronomy 15, you'll read about this sabbatical year, right? That every 7 years, debts were to be forgiven. And then we're also going to touch on the year of Jubilee later, which was at the end of the 49 years, right? So seven sets of 7 years, at the very end of that, there would be a year of Jubilee where not only would all debts be forgiven, but slaves would be released, right? And so those Israelites who had sold themselves into slavery were to be set free and sent on their way, not lacking in anything, but actually well supplied, right? This is everything I'm saying right here is in Deuteronomy chapter 15, and it explains verse 2. This type of slavery, and hear me clearly, this type of slavery was a protection for the poor of the land. It was a protection for them. Verse 3, if he comes alone, he shall go out alone. If he is the husband of a wife, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall belong to her master, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out as a free man, then his master shall bring him to God. Then he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. Now, these verses provide that if a man enters into slavery as a married man, then his wife gets to leave with him in the seventh year. Okay? If, however, his master gives him a wife while he is enslaved, and this would most likely be to procure more slaves through childbirth, okay? Then the wife and the children remain the property of the master. Now, two things can be assumed from this rule. Two things. First, the slave didn't necessarily enter into the marriage willingly or by his own choice. Okay? That's one thing that we can assume, because the master is giving a wife to him. And like I said, most likely to produce more slaves. Okay? We can assume that the slave did not necessarily enter into the marriage willingly or by his own choice. The second is that this wife was not a Hebrew. She was not an Israelite. Deuteronomy 15:12 says that a Hebrew slave, male or female, is to be set free. And so if this woman and her children are ones who are to remain in slavery permanently, such that the husband stays and remains in slavery permanently, we can know that this is not a Hebrew woman, because a Hebrew woman would have to be released on the seventh year, just like the man. Okay? If the Hebrew slave loves his wife and children, he may stay with them, serving his master permanently. Gentile slaves would not be given the same rights as Hebrew slaves. So we could also assume here that even in the year of Jubilee, which, like I said, we'll see in a little bit, the Hebrew, the man, wouldn't be willing to leave his wife. And this would all be according to his own decision, his own choice. If the Hebrew man, the Hebrew slave, chooses to remain with his wife, it is by his own will. That's the way the scripture puts it. If he loves his master, he loves his wife, he loves his children, then he enters willingly into permanent slavery for the sake of his wife and for the sake of his children. Continue on, verse 7. If a man sells his daughter as a female slave, she is not to go free as the male slaves do. If she is displeasing in the eyes of her master, who designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He does not have authority to sell her to a foreign people because of his unfairness to her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. If he takes to himself another woman, he may not reduce her food, her clothing, or her conjugal rights. And if he will not do these three things for her, then she shall go out for nothing, without payment of money. Now, in cases of severe poverty, a man might choose to sell his daughter with the intention of her becoming a wife. Okay? This is a case of extreme poverty, where a man sells his daughter to another brother, to another Hebrew, to another Israelite, with the intention of her becoming married. Now, you don't want these verses, you don't want to misread these verses, especially verse 7, and think, well, the man can go free, but the woman can't. Because, you know, when I initially read this verse, if a man sells his daughter as a female slave, she is not to go free as the male slaves do. I read that, again, front-loading understandings that I already had into the verse, and I didn't realize what it was actually saying. This would have been a young, unmarried girl, since her father's selling her, and the law here actually gives her more protection than it does a man. And so when it says, if a man sells his daughter as a female slave, she is not to go free as the male slaves do, it's saying she's to have more protection than the male slaves. She's to be given more rights as a Hebrew slave than the man has. This is a greater protection for her. So essentially, her master, the one who bought her, has three options if he decides that he won't marry her. Okay, and here's the three options. He can marry her to his son, and then she would be given all the rights of a daughter. Not a slave, but a daughter. And so if the purchaser, if the master decides, I purchased you to marry you, but I'm not going to marry you, I'm going to give you to my son, then he has to treat her as a daughter. He has to treat her the same as any of his daughters. The second option he has, he can find her a husband from among other Hebrews. She was sold as a potential wife, and so she can be redeemed under the same conditions. This man, this purchaser, this master, can't just sell her off to a foreigner. She is given the protection of being redeemed by a fellow Israelite. And so another Hebrew, another Israelite can come and say, you won't marry her, you won't give her to your son, and so I'll purchase her and I will marry her, and she will have all the rights of a Hebrew wife. Okay? And third, if he won't marry her off to his son, and if he cannot find someone to marry her that's another Israelite, she can be returned to her father as she is, with no demand for repayment. No demand for repayment. This part of the law here, like I've already said, is protection for the poor. This situation only came about because of severe poverty. Things got so dire for a Hebrew father that he says, the only way that I can survive and support the rest of my family is to sell my daughter. Now, we can look at that. We can look at that through our modern day lens and go, that's despicable. I would never sell my daughter into slavery. And I'm just going to say, God's law here provides for protection in that instance. God doesn't look at the situation and go, how dare you? Right? God looks and says, you know what? You're a fallen people. You have hardened hearts. Let me make a way for there to be an ease in this kind of a situation so that you're not committed to absolute desperation, so that you're not doing things in an absolutely uncontrollably sinful way. Right? Now, we're going to move a couple verses down and look at specifically verses 20 and 21, but we're going to start in verse 18. Okay? So Exodus 21, starting in verse 18, it says, if men have a quarrel and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist and he does not die but remains in bed, if he gets up and walks around outside on his staff, then he who struck him shall go unpunished. He shall only pay for his loss of time and shall take care of him until he is completely healed. Verse 20. If a man strikes his male or female slave with a rod and he dies at his hand, he shall be punished. If, however, he survives a day or two, no vengeance shall be taken, for he is his property. Now again, we have to meet these verses head on, right? We read a verse like this and we're just, you know, what could possibly go through your mind as you look at that verse 21? If, however, he survives a day or two, no vengeance should be taken. So if a man beats the tar, this is the thought that we might have, right? If a man beats the tar out of his slave and he happens to survive for a day or two, then the man's not going to be punished at all. But that's not what this law is teaching. That's not what this law is showing us. And that's the reason I read verses 18 and 19 beforehand. These laws point to the intention of the one who injured another. They point to the intention of the one who does the injuring. Okay? In the first case, it was a quarrel. Murder was not the intent. Right? A man was injured, but he was able to get up and walk around on a crutch. He was able to move around outside. And so the man who injured him now has to pay for his lost time at work and has to care for him until he's completely healed. Okay? His intent was not to murder him, but things get out of control when there's anger and quarreling involved sometimes, and God provides for that. Now, in the second, if the slave dies quickly, right? If the slave dies quickly, it is assumed that murder was the intent, and that's the reason that the slave owner is going to be punished. If the slave dies quickly, then we assume that he wanted to beat his slave to death. And that's going to be punished. All right? If he survives, it's assumed that murder was not the intent. And because, as a right of law, the slave is property, the man is not going to be punished. Again, these kinds of things might seem harsh to us, but you have to consider the intent behind the rules, the intent behind the laws. Now, let's move on to another passage, a passage in Leviticus. If you go home and you read all of chapter 25 in Leviticus, you'll find that it's the Lord's intention to care for the poor. And I've already mentioned this. With the year of Jubilee and the laws regarding Hebrew slaves, it's evident that while slavery is not ideal. Slavery is not ideal. It was a means that God allowed for the protection and preservation of the poor. So, Leviticus chapter 25. And again, if you go home today and you decide, you know what, I'm gonna take Trey's advice. I'm going to read Deuteronomy chapter 15. Go ahead and read Deuteronomy chapter 25 as well, all the way through, because we're only going to cover the last part of it, right? But it'll talk about the sabbatical year and the year of Jubilee that comes at the end of seven sabbatical years. It explains a lot of the stuff that we're going to look at. I'm going to start in verse 35. Now, in case a countryman of yours, that is a fellow Hebrew, an Israelite of yours, becomes poor and his means with regard to you falter, then you are to sustain him like a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with you. Do not take usurious interest from him, but revere your God, that your countryman may live with you. You shall not give him your silver at an interest, nor your food for gain. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. A man was to take care of his brother if his brother faltered on his debts. His brother's poorness was to provoke compassion, right? So where nowadays we might see a debtor going, you know what? I'm going to sue you. You're going to end up going to jail because you owe me money, right? Or I'm just going to keep on letting the interest build up until you can't afford to pay. And, you know, we know these debt situations that some of us get into and that many people are in. Right, we know these kinds of situations. What God commands for a brother who you loan money to, who you've loaned something to, that if he starts to falter on his debts, if he somehow becomes so poor that he can't pay them back, God says, you know what? He borrowed your money, but you're going to still help him out. You're going to help him out. You know what? Let's lessen his economic obligations, and why don't you let him live with you? Why don't you let him live with you? Let him live with you. You feed him. You care for him. You take care of him the same way that you would someone who's traveling through the land. And you help him to pay his own debt back. His debt that he owes you. You help him to pay his own debt back. Over and over again, you'll also see that God uses himself as the example his people are to follow and how they treat one another. I mean, look at verse 38. It says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and into the land of Canaan to be your God. He says, you know what? You care for your brother because I cared for you. You help your brother when he's down because I did the same exact thing for you while you were in slavery. I delivered you from it. I helped you out of it. I gave you a way to be free from the debt. Verse 39. If a countryman of yours becomes so poor with regard to you that he sells himself to you, you shall not subject him to a slave's service. He shall be with you as a hired man, as if he were a sojourner. He shall serve you with you until the year of Jubilee. He shall then go out from you, he and his sons with him, and shall go back to his family, that he may return to the property of his forefathers. For they are my servants, whom I brought from the land of Egypt. They are not to be sold in a slave sale. You shall not rule over him with severity, but are to revere your God. The man who wishes to become a slave would not be treated as a slave, and certainly would not be treated harshly Right? And so the severity has increased from verse 35 to verse 39. In verse 35, it says, if the guy's having trouble paying his debts, help him out. Verse 39 says, if the guy has so much trouble paying his debts that now he's willing to sell himself to you as a slave, well, you don't get to treat him like a slave. Why? Because I delivered you out of slavery. I don't treat you as a slave. And so you're not to treat your brother as a slave. Verse 44. As for your male and female slaves, whom you may have, you may acquire male and female slaves from the pagan nations that are around you. Then, too, it is out of the sons of the sojourners, that is, the non-Israelites, who live as aliens among you, that you may gain acquisition, and out of their families who are with you, whom they will have produced in your land, they also may become your possession. You may even bequeath them to your sons after you, to receive as a possession. You can use them as permanent slaves, but in respect to your countrymen, the sons of Israel, you shall not rule with severity over one another. Now, here we see God. We see that he undeniably allows the enslavement of pagans under the old covenant law. What we cannot do here, is assume that God is somehow unjust. He delivered his people from Egypt in order to give them a land they did not possess, and in order to punish the inhabitants of that land. Now, this is one of those passages that when people are trying to point and say, the Bible is insane. Look, God says you can have eternal slavery, permanent slavery, slavery in which there is no release. So all this stuff that you Christians want to talk about debts being forgiven and slaves being released every seventh year and all this kind of stuff, it doesn't matter because God still allows slavery. He still allows unbelievers to be enslaved by the Israelites. What do you do with that kind of an argument? How ought you to think about it? Well, their slavery, hear me, church, their slavery is a just punishment from God. Look with me really quick. We're gonna zoom back to Leviticus in just a second, but flip a few pages back to Genesis chapter 15. And I want to start reading in verse 12. And this is, I encourage you to read the context. This is the moment where God promises to give Abraham a people, right? He makes a promise, and he passes through a bunch of animals that have been cut in half. He cuts a covenant with Abraham to make him a people and a nation. Okay? Now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. This was Egypt. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. And so God judged the people of Egypt for enslaving the Israelites. And what happened? When God delivered them, they came out with many possessions. The Egyptian says, here, take my gold, take my silver, take my clothing, leave the land. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. And then in the fourth generation, they will return here. And where is here? The land of Canaan. For, and here it is, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Why was God sending Israel down into Egypt for 400 years to become slaves? Well, one, and we see this if we read in Exodus, right? One was to punish the paganism of ancient Egypt, right? And we saw that with the plagues and all of the judgments against the gods of Egypt. Another was so that the sins of the Amorites could continue to build until God would bring judgment against them. And it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. And on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land of Canaan, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. And here it is, the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite. These are all the peoples that God was going to use Israel to drive out of the land or to completely extinguish. And so what you see in the law of God is God being consistent with his own promises, with his own judgments, allowing the pagan nations to be destroyed, to be driven out, and to be enslaved. In short, to receive the same evils against themselves that they had poured out upon other peoples. God is not unjust in allowing this slavery. You can't understand the scriptures. You can't understand the scriptures if you allow God to be unjust. And we do need to let that hang in the air for just a second. We have to consider the fact that all throughout the conquering of the land of Canaan, God would send the Israelites into a city, into a town, and he would say, kill everything. Kill everything. Kill the animals, kill the children, kill the women, kill the men, kill everything. Destroy everything. Now, church, is God unjust? No. No. Why should we be ashamed of his judgments against sinful men? In some circumstances, and here's a beautiful ray of light in the judgments that I just described, okay? In some circumstances, the Israelites would be allowed to go into the city, and God would command, kill the men, you can keep the cattle, you can keep the women, you can keep the children as your slaves. Now, what was the purpose of this? One, to enrich his people, right? He was going to enrich his people by giving them cattle and land and houses and all these things that they didn't have before. But then, get this, what happens to the women and children if all of their husbands and fathers die? They're left destitute. And so why did God allow them to be taken in as slaves? In order to have mercy and preserve their life. In this culture, in this time, the women and children wouldn't have survived without their men. And so God says, I've ordered all of your men to be put to the sword, but now my people are going to take care of you. And that's what it actually is. Again, if we see the biblical narrative about slavery through the same lens that we see the American narrative about slavery, we're messing up. We think of slave owners in the United States as these cruel, heartless. I'm going to beat everything that moves. I'm going to abuse everything that moves. I'm not going to give anybody any respect or rights or treat them as human beings at all. And we want to see biblical slavery through the same lens, and we cannot do it. God is guiding his people, teaching them how to be just, how to be kind, how to be gracious, how to be merciful. And so we must assume, because God is just, because God is good, that when his people would take in these slaves, that the intention on God's part would be for those slaves to be taken care of, to be cared for, to be provided for. And this is actually vastly different than what those same pagan peoples would have done with their slaves. This is vastly different from what the Romans did with their slaves. Because when the Romans would go in and conquer a people and bring back slaves, those slaves no longer had any rights whatsoever. They could be treated however they wanted them. They wanted to treat them. You want to kill a slave? Go ahead. Not a big deal. You want to abuse a slave? Punish a slave? Go ahead. Not a big deal. Israel has laws concerning all of these things, with how they treat other human beings. People made in the image of God, even if they're unbelievers. Continuing on in Leviticus 25, verse 47, it says, "Now, if the means of a stranger or a sojourner with you becomes sufficient, and a countryman of yours becomes so poor with regard to him as to sell himself to a stranger who is sojourning with you, or to the descendants of a stranger's family, then he shall have redemption right after he has been sold. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle, or his uncle's son may redeem him, or one of his blood relatives from his family may redeem him, or if he prospers, he may redeem himself. He then, with his purchaser, shall calculate from the year when he sold himself up to the year of Jubilee, and the price of his sale shall correspond to the number of years. It is like the days of a hired man that he shall be with him. If there are still many years, he shall refund part of his purchase price in proportion to them for his own redemption. And if a few years remain until the Jubilee, he shall so calculate with him in proportion to his years. He is to refund the amount for his redemption. Like a man hired year by year, he shall be with him. He shall not rule over him with severity in your sight. Even if he is not redeemed by these means, he shall still go out in the year of Jubilee, he and his sons with him. For the sons of Israel are my servants, and they are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." So if an Israelite came into such a difficult time that he sold himself to a stranger, not even to a fellow Hebrew, but a stranger or a pagan, then the alien would be required by law to allow him to be redeemed by a Hebrew. And the Hebrew or Hebrews would be obliged to deal fairly with the alien and account in their redemption price the number of years until the slave would have been released during the Jubilee. And so in short, here what you have is a Hebrew being enslaved by a non-Hebrew. And that Hebrew slave in the land is still given the rights of a Hebrew slave. He may be redeemed by one of his brothers. He may purchase his own freedom if he gets the money. And then he will be released in the year of Jubilee if nothing else happens. Old Testament slavery is difficult in some ways for us to understand because of our cultural context. But what ought to be clear at this point is that it was not the same as North American chattel slavery or even Roman slavery, which is the context that the Apostle Paul was writing in. Old Testament slavery is really incomparable in many ways to North American slavery, to Roman slavery, God allowed for slaves in order to prevent the poor from becoming destitute and dying. He preserved their life through allowing them to become slaves. And then those slaves who were not Hebrews were supposed to be cared for in a just way. So let's talk very briefly about Roman slavery, since it is the context of Colossians 3:22 and a few other verses. Roman slaves were considered property. Roman slaves were considered property. People could be born as slaves under the Roman system, or they could be taken as slaves, as captives of war. Right? 3, people could be kidnapped into slavery. And this happened a ton in the Roman Empire. People being kidnapped unjustly and sold into slavery. 4, slavery was an important part of the Roman economy. Slavery helped to support the giant Roman machine. Much, much, much work was done by slaves. And that ranges from everything from serving in households to building large structures to doing work out in the fields, even to going to war. Right? Slavery was an integral part of the Roman economy. And then 5, some slaves could eventually earn or buy their freedom. So in the Roman system, there was a pathway that a slave could take to eventually buy his own freedom or earn his own freedom. And I read one story this week about a slave who had gone through this process and earned his slavery, had bought himself to freedom, and then end up enslaving hundreds, you know, and that's the kind of thing that would happen. That's the way that the Romans thought about slavery. Slaves were just a part of how they lived. Now, there are many similarities between Roman slavery and American slavery, right? Like almost all of those things that I just listed off are similarities, right? American slaves were considered as property. People could be born as slaves. They could be taken slaves as captives from wars in Africa and these kind of things. People could be kidnapped into slavery, and that was a large part of the North American slave trade. Right, was people being kidnapped from their own homelands and sold into slavery, brought across the ocean. And then slavery was a giant part of the economy in the South. Right? There are a lot of similarities. And why do I bring that up? If we're going to understand over this week and next week how Paul speaks to slaves in his society, I don't want to whitewash the Roman slavery. I don't want to whitewash it and make it seem like Paul's just telling the Roman slaves who have it a bit easier than the North American slaves, than the American slaves, right? Paul's telling them, because they have it easier, yeah, you should obey your masters. I might get in trouble for saying something like this. If slavery was still in practice today, legally, in the United States, Paul's command to them would still be legitimate and still be just. Okay? Hear that? I know it's heavy. Take it for what it is. So, let's just go ahead and look at all of the commands that Paul gives to slaves in his letters in this context of Roman slavery, which is extremely similar to North American chattel slavery. Okay, first, let's look at our verses here in Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, and I want to read verses 22 and 23. It says, "Slaves, in all things, Obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men. And then turn backwards to Ephesians chapter 6, and let's read verses 5 through 7. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Not by way of eye service, as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will, render service as to the Lord and not to men. And then finally, 1 Timothy chapter 6. Starting in verse 1, it says, all who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters. All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more, because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles. And so here we know for sure, that when God, through Paul, was commanding slaves to obey their masters, it wasn't simply be obedient to your believing masters. Because right here it's plain. All who are under the yoke of slaves in regard to their own are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. And those who have believers as masters must be respectful all the more because they're believers. Paul's commands to slaves are to be joyfully, respectfully obedient to their masters and to consider them worthy of all honor. Now, if we saw a preacher or a slave owner in a movie about slavery in the time leading up to the Civil War, simply reading this verse, we'd go, that's an evil man right there. That's an evil man twisting the scripture to get his own way. I'm sorry, what? Read what it says. Paul's commands to slaves were to be obedient and respectful and joyful towards their masters. And if those masters happened to be believers, they were to treat them all the more respectfully, all the more joyfully, knowing that they were serving a brother in Christ. Now, we've looked at Paul's commands in regards to how slaves are to be, especially towards their masters. Let's see Paul's heart in regards to slavery, okay? And here's where we're going to start to see how this New Testament Christianity, how this consistent Christianity leads us to abolition of slavery, okay? So let's see Paul's heart in regards to slavery. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Starting in verse 17. Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, As God has called each in his manner, let him walk. And so I direct in all the churches. Was any man called when he was already circumcised? He is not to be uncircumcised. Has anyone been called in circumcision? He is not to be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but what matters is keeping the commandments of God. Each man must remain in that condition in which he was called. Here it is. Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you are able also to become free, rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while he is free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called. We can see here that Paul doesn't exactly love the institution of slavery. He encourages slaves, if you're able, become free. Because that's better. Become free because that's better. But if that's not an option for you, if that's not an option for you, know that you are Christ's slave. Know that you belong to him. And so the way that you are to act toward your master is as Christ would act toward your master. And know that those who are called, who have been called to Christ while they're free men, have now become Christ's slave. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. We'll start reading in verse 23. It says, "But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Listen, look at what it says right there. "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you were baptized into Christ. All of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise." We can see that Paul's view of mankind, that Paul's view of humanity, is that once you are in Christ, once you are in Christ, you are unified in Christ. You are all together, brothers and sisters, sons of God, heirs of the promise in Christ. And so when he says there's neither slave nor freedman, what he's pointing to is the union that you now have in Christ. That while this master-slave relationship might exist on the earth, it doesn't exist in heaven. It doesn't exist in the life to come. Because you're all one in Christ. Colossians chapter 3. And we're going to look a few verses above what we've already read. Starting in verse 8. "But now you also, put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all." And so here we see the exact same doctrine. In Christ, you are unified. You are one. You are brothers and sisters. You are sons of God, heirs and co-heirs with Christ. Whether you're slave or free or Greek or barbarian or Scythian or circumcised or uncircumcised, none of that stuff matters, because now what matters is that God has taken out your heart of stone, replaced it with a heart of flesh, and called you into Christ through the Spirit of Christ. This is Paul's heart towards slaves and slavery. But to convince you further, turn with me to Philemon. This is a short letter. It's a beautiful letter. The very back of Paul's writings. We're going to read it. Philemon, starting in verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always, making mention of you, Philemon, in my prayers, because I heard of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because of the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Therefore, though I have confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and me. I have sent him back to you in person. That is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I didn't want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but by your own free will. Perhaps for this reason he was separated from you for a while, so that you would have him back forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it, not to mention that you owe me even your own self as well. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. This letter is Paul's plea to a brother to treat his disobedient slave as a brother. We don't know what sent Onesimus away. What we know is that he ended up with Paul away from his master, and that in the presence of Paul, he came to know Christ. And he ministered to him as a brother. And so now Paul is writing Philemon, saying he's your brother now. He's not just your slave anymore. He is your brother. Treat him as your brother. Consistent Christianity lives out a heart of love, especially of love for our brothers. And it's for this reason that the advancement of Christ's kingdom is the God-ordained force against the practice of slavery. Jesus came to set the captives free. Paul considered this spiritually as well as physically. And indeed, all the writers of the New Testament did. The abolition of slavery comes at the bowing of the knee to Christ. You see, abolitionists who fought against the North American slave trade and the European slave trade, they looked at the teachings of Christ. And they said, we're all men made in the image of God, worthy of honor and respect. And while slavery, and especially that form of slavery, is a wicked institution, allowing for the kidnapping of men, allowing men made in the image of God to be treated as property, allowing men to be beaten and tortured and even killed with no consequence. We know that it is the gospel that changes men. And that once you are in Christ, you all become equal. You all become equal because there is no distinction between slave or free men in Christ. And so the abolitionist movement, then and now, brothers and sisters, now. And I'm not just talking about the abortion stuff. I'm talking about actual slavery that goes on today. Today. Abolition is the result of Christians loving their neighbor. Abolition is the result of Christians loving their brothers and sisters in Christ. This world would be so different if we chose to look at these things the way that God looks at them. Let's pray. Almighty God, I thank you again for your word. I pray, Father, that you would help us to understand what your scriptures teach. Help us not to be ashamed of it, Father, but help us to embrace your truth with courage. Help us to love our brothers, Lord. Help us to encourage others to love one another. And Father, I do pray against modern day slavery. I pray, Lord, that your kingdom would come. And that the world would be caught up in Christ. Father, help us to be a light in the darkness. Help us to preach what is true. Help us to teach what is true. Help us to speak what is true to our coworkers and our neighbors. Help us to understand these difficult and weighty matters. Lord, all glory is yours. I thank you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.